Turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. It's our second message on the fourth commandment. God spoke all these words saying, verse 8, Exodus 20, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. That is, all the ordinary labor of the week is to be done in 6 days. You're to get it all done. All common, ordinary labor and leisure is assigned to the 6 days. Seventh day is set apart. The seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. In Jeremiah 17, one of several different passages where the children of Israel are rebuked for their failure to keep the Sabbath, they are rebuked there in verses 19 through 27, for their failure to sanctify the Lord's day and to cease from their ordinary labors. Matthew Henry, commenting on that passage, says this: "It is a true observation which some have made that the streams of all religion run either deep or shallow according as the banks of the Sabbath are kept up or neglected." I have quotations from James Durham, Thomas Shepard, John Owen, Thomas Case, from Thomas Brooks, J.C. Ryle, Robert Dabney, Edward Lee, to name eight of the classic authors from the past, along with Matthew Henry, who believed that, who argued that, that it is critical for the well-being of the Christian religion in your hearts, and for your spiritual growth and development, and for the Christian community as a whole, that the Sabbath be kept, that a day be set aside for spiritual activity, for a day to be set aside for the things of God, and that all ordinary, common, secular activity be set aside for 24 hours so that you can devote yourself to the things of God. That was the consensus of the great authors of the past. They all believed it. They all argued it. It's one of those things that we have completely lost sight of. And certainly our culture has and our society has lost sight of their any special significance to the Lord's Day. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great Welsh preacher of the last century, said that the Christian Sabbath had been killed between two thieves. The first thief was Saturday night. The second thief was Sunday morning, by which he meant that Saturday night gets longer and longer into the evening and finally spills over into Sunday and begins to steal away hours from the Sabbath. And then following the morning service, the rest of the day is treated like any other day, so that Sunday morning then, or early Sunday afternoon, becomes the second thief to steal hours away from the Sabbath. And so his statement that it's been killed between two thieves, Saturday night's extended, Sunday afternoon's eliminated, so that the Sabbath has all but disappeared in our day, the Christian Sabbath, that is. Now, what we've seen so far is we sought, whether or not you were convinced or not, we sought to demonstrate that in the commandments itself, there are five reasons that are given for observing the Sabbath. They were, number one, a divine claim of possession of one day in seven, which is to be honored. Two, divine pattern of 6 days of work to one day of rest that is to be imitated. So 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, as did God. Three, divine promise of blessing or reward to be believed. He blessed the Sabbath day. A divine provision of redemptive rest to commemorate. We go to Deuteronomy 5 and the second publishing of the Ten Commandments there, where they are called upon to commemorate their redemption from slavery in Egypt. And then finally, a divine pledge of consummatory rest to be anticipated. And we derive that from Psalm 95 and the rest of Canaan not being the ultimate rest to which the possession of the promised land represented. So as we transition to the New Testament, do these five principles continue to be affirmed? Do they continue to be normative for the people of God? The divine claim of possession in one day and seven, the divine pattern of 6 days of work and one day of rest, the divine promise of blessing and reward to be believed, the divine promise of redemptive rest to commemorate, the divine pledge of consummatory rest to be anticipated. Do they continue to be affirmed? Do they continue to be normative for us in the New Testament era? And then, in addition, we want to answer potential objections arising from the New Testament itself. So let's look at each of these. This is going to be somewhat more like a lecture than a sermon. So I just trust that you'll bear with me, and that this will be informative for you, as well as, in the long run, more edifying, because in the end, maybe it will be that you will observe something more of a complete Sabbath on Sunday. So, number one, does God still claim possession of one day in seven? Well, when we come to the New Testament, Mark 2:28 is an example. Jesus identifies himself as the Lord of the Sabbath. What does that mean, that he's the Lord of the Sabbath? Well, I think it's be odd to argue that he is Lord of an institution that has been abolished and that there no longer is, so he is Lord of that which no longer exists. He's Lord of the Sabbath, meaning by that that there is a Sabbath and he is the Lord of it, and so he determines how it is to be observed, and he determines what is approved activity and what is disapproved activity, and how we are to behave on the Sabbath day. He is its Lord, and so he determines how it is to be observed. And what is the correct interpretation of the fourth commandment? He is the Lord of the Sabbath. And then Revelation 1:10, the Apostle John says that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And when you say, every day is the Lord's day, well, that's true, but then there's a day that God puts a particular claim upon. That's the point. They're all his days, but then there is one day where he lays particular claim upon and has particular requirements for us, that that day be set apart and hallowed and treated as holy and work be set aside. A second, is there still a need to imitate the divine pattern of work and rest? Well, as we saw last time, if you go to Genesis 2, verses 2 and 3, there you have the original institution of the Sabbath. There you have the original pattern is established there at the very beginning. And so we identified the Sabbath requirement as a creational ordinance. So there are things that are established at the time of creation before there is an Israel, before there is a Moses, before there is a Mount Sinai, before there are ceremonial and civil laws, there are these universals like work and like marriage. Those are creation ordinances. So is there still a divine pattern of work and rest? Yes, because it was instituted at the time of creation. And the promises regarding the blessing of the day were given back then. Those promises have not been nullified. The creation ordinance itself has not been reversed. So that which is creational and universal and established from the beginning remains normative unless it is at some point canceled or nullified, which has never been the case. And Jesus in Mark 2:28 says, the Sabbath was made for man. That's anthropos. That's humanity. It wasn't established just for the sake of Israel. It wasn't established just for the people of God as though it was some kind of a narrow religious legislation. No, it's for all of humanity. And so for all of humanity, there is this need for this one in seven ratio of work and rest. There is still that pattern of work 6 days, rest the seventh day. It's a universal. It's for humanity. Not just for the religious community, not just for the church, not just for the people of Israel, but for all people. Thirdly, is there still a divine promise of reward to be believed? Well, again, we go back to Genesis 2, verse 3. Thus he blessed the seventh day. The blessing has not been reversed. The blessing has not been abrogated. It's in Genesis 2, before the fall. And so it too this principle as well is a part of the creation ordinance. The blessing is at the time of creation. It's before the fall. It's before the ceremonial law. It's before Sinai. It's before Moses. It's before the civil law. And in other words, other categories into which we might slot this in order to dispense with it. No, it's not going to work. Why? Because the blessing on it is at the time of creation. And so, again, it's a universal, it's a creation ordinance. In Mark 2:28, Jesus says the Sabbath is for man. Okay, so the other point number two, the point was for man. This time the point is it's for man. That is, it's for our benefit, it's for our good, it's for our blessing. There's this divine promise of reward. You keep this day, you will be blessed. He blesses the day, and in the keeping of it, we are blessed. Exodus 31:17 says, the Lord rested and was refreshed on the seventh day. Well, that is exactly the pattern that we are to follow. We are to rest and be refreshed by setting aside our ordinary activity, our secular activity, our weekday labor, our weekday leisure. All that is to be set aside. And as we do so, there is this reward, this blessing that is promised. Fourth, is there still a divine pattern of redemptive rest to commemorate? Canaan was a land of promised rest. Again, we can go back to the previous message a month ago. And so rest from what? Well, you go to Deuteronomy 5, the second giving of the law, and they are being instructed to commemorate that they were delivered from bondage in Egypt. So in Exodus, follow me now, Exodus 20, it's all about the pattern, the divine pattern of work and rest. In Deuteronomy 5, same commandment, but there that's a commemoration of their deliverance from Egypt, the deliverance from bondage. And the Canaan then is portrayed as a land of rest into which they will enter. So you have bondage in Egypt. Then you have 40 years of pilgrimage. And then you have the wars of conquest. So all of that is labor from slavery, from pilgrimage, from conquest. You have the you know, from bondage to travel to combat, all that is other than rest. And then they cross the Jordan and they enter Canaan, and that's the land of rest. It's a typological rest. It's meant to portray the greater rest that we have in Christ. So if we go to Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 29, Jesus says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. It's in Christ that we've received the rest, of which the rest of in Canaan was a foreshadowing. The redemption of that brought them out of bondage and into their own land, into the promised land, that was a foreshadowing, a foretaste. It was a typological rest that looked forward to and anticipated the rest that we have in Christ, that is accomplished through his death and burial and resurrection. So is there still a divine provision of redemptive rest to commemorate? Yes, the greater redemption, not the redemption from Egypt, but the redemption from our sin and bondage to sin. And so with that, then, the day that the that rest was commemorated, then changed because of the resurrection. It went from the seventh day rest to first day rest. Why? Because the resurrection took place on the first day of the week. And that was the day in which we entered into our redemptive rest as Jesus was raised from the dead, delivering us from our bondage. So here's how we see this working out. Let's go to John chapter 20. Both by his appearances and disappearances, Jesus signaled the change of the day. We're still observing a commemoration of redemptive rest, but because of the resurrection, that day is going to move from seventh day to first day. So John 20, verse 1, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark. It's emphasized in John. That's John 20, verse 1. The first day of the week, it's being emphasized. Verse 19 of John 20, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week. You see how that's being underscored? Verse 1, now on the first day of the week, verse 19, on the evening of that day, in other words, that very day, that same day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be to you. Jesus, by his resurrection, by his appearances, by his disappearances and reappearances, so he appears to them in the morning. They don't see him for the rest of the day. He appears to them in the evening, the same day. He's making a point. He's emphasizing something. Then in chapter 20, verse 26, it says, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again. What day is this? It's the first day of the week again. 8 days by the ancient customary way of counting. We count beginning on the next day. They counted on the day in which they began to count. So by their way of reckoning, 8 days from today is next Sunday. So we count, we start today and we say Monday. And we count and 7 days later we're on Sunday. They count Sunday. They start Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, 8 days later. So what John is recording and what Jesus, by his reappearance now, is underscoring is, this is the day in which you will meet. We now have a new Sabbath that in which we are going to commemorate the redemptive rest that we have in Christ. That is the greater redemption, surpassing the redemption of the people of Israel as they were brought out of bondage in Egypt. Then we can go on, 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2. There the Apostle Paul writes, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of the week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper. Why the first day of the week? Why not the second day of the week? Why not the third day of the week? Or the fourth day of the week? Or the fifth day of the week? Why not some other day of the week? Why the first day of the week? I think that that reference is inexplicable unless it was the case that they were gathering on the first day of the week. That had become normative by the time Paul is writing the epistle to the Ephesians. That had become the standard practice of the church by apostolic institution, as inspired by the Holy Spirit. The day of rest had moved because of the resurrection. Also, Acts 2:1, Pentecost took place on what day of the week? The first day of the week. And it was as they were all together in one place. All together. Why were they all in one place? They had gathered. Why? In light of the resurrection. They were commemorating the resurrection. They had already begun to do this. So the first day of the week, Sunday after Sunday, as we would call it, they were gathering. Pentecost comes. It says they were gathered together, as had become now their habitual practice. The Holy Spirit descends. So the resurrection, Pentecost, and Jesus, by his appearances and disappearances, it established the practice that the church would gather on the first day of the week. In other words, the Seventh-day Adventists are wrong. It's established already in Scripture. And then you can add to that the testimony of the church fathers. And they are universal in their affirmations. They are unanimous in their affirmation that the church gathered on the first day of the week from the very beginning, that the Lord's Day was the first day, the day of Christian worship, the day in which Christians set aside their labor and do all their work. As still today, in the Romance languages, Sunday is not the day of the sun. In Spanish, it's what? Domingo. Correct? Right? Lord's Day. In French, it's dimanche. Lord's Day. In Italian, it's Domenica. Lord's Day. So their designation of the day itself preserves the ancient understanding that Sunday, the first day of the week, had become the Lord's Day, the day in which the church gathers and commemorates what? The resurrection, our rest that has been secured, redemptive rest that has been purchased by Christ for us. And then fifth, is there still a divine pledge of consummatory rest to anticipate and to enjoy? Yes, for this we have to go to Hebrews 4, 1 through 7. Again, we looked at this briefly last time. Hebrews 4, really all the way to verse 11, where the writer to the Hebrews cites Psalm 95, 7. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And what that is referring to is the singing of that psalm as the church gathers. So David wrote the psalm. The church is gathering. The people of God are gathering on the Sabbath day, and they are singing this psalm. And as they are doing so, there is a reference to today, which brings the message of the psalm into the presence. And what it says is, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day of Massa in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to rest. That's talking about the 40 years of wilderness wandering, where your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, you are a people who go astray in their hearts. They have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. What was his rest? Well, for them it was Canaan. And so the whole generation died out in the wilderness. He said, because of your disobedience and defiance, you will not enter my rest. And they didn't. That whole generation died out in the wilderness. The next generation then entered into God's rest. What was God's rest? Canaan, the typological rest, the rest that foreshadows the rest that would be secured in Christ. And then the writer to the Hebrews, he gives it that interpretation. So Hebrews 4:8 says this, for if, after it cites this psalm in Hebrews 4, it says, for if Jonah had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, now speaking to us, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. In other words, even our earthly Sabbath is but a foretaste and a foreshadowing of the eternal Sabbath, the eternal rest. When we sing the concluding hymn, you're going to see that Philip Doddridge believed that as well. That's what this rest is about. This rest is only a partial rest. It's just a foretaste of that rest. Our earthly Sabbaths are a foreshadowing of our heavenly Sabbath, our heavenly rest, where we will find complete rest for our souls. So there is still, here's the point, a divine pledge of consummatory rest, ultimate rest, final rest, to anticipate and enjoy. Because, as the writer to the Hebrews says, Joshua did not give them that rest, But he spoke of another day later on that is ours in Christ. So then, he says, there still is this final rest. There remains a rest for the people of God, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Then verse 11, therefore, let us strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. So there still is this future consummatory, ultimate, final rest of which our Sundays are meant to be a foretaste. Revelation 14:13 says this, right? This, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. You know, we put that in the bulletin when one of our members dies. And at one time, somebody that was visiting our church said to me after the service, don't you think that's kind of rude? Blessed are the dead? To which the answer is, no, it's not rude. It's wonderful. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord, because they have entered into heaven and into a better world, a better place. To live is Christ, to die is gain, to depart and be with him is far better. So blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit. Now hear this, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. So there's this essential continuity between the Old Testament and New Testament. That would be the argument, in that there still is a divine claim of possession of one day and seven. Jesus says he's Lord of the Sabbath. There is a divine pattern of 6 days of work to one day of rest. Because it's a creation ordinance, there is still a divine promise of blessing to be rewarded or to be believed. Because, again, the creation ordinance included the blessing of the day, and that has not been rescinded. There is still a divine provision of redemptive rest to commemorate. As Jesus promises rest for our souls, and was raised on the seventh day to that end, or rather on the first day to that end, and it's why we worship on the first day of the week. And then fifthly, a divine pledge of consummatory rest to be anticipated. Okay, Roman numeral number 2. Number 1, can we continue to affirm the 5 principles? The answer is yes. Number 2, objections from the New Testament. I have 6 of those. And I am watching the clock. Number 1, Jesus abolished the Sabbath. Answer, no. He clarified what it meant to keep the Sabbath, and we'll be looking at that in a future week. But Jesus said he didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets. And what he did in the Sermon on the Mount is he clarified the meaning of the law, and that's what he did in relation to the 4th commandment. His custom, we're told over and over in the book of Luke, for example, was that Jesus kept the Sabbath himself. He clarified that hunger could be satisfied, that works of mercy and necessity and piety could be entered into. He didn't abolish it. He declared himself the Lord of it, not the Lord over an institution whose existence he abolished. Number 2, we are free from the law. We looked at this at the very beginning of our study of the 10 Commandments, Romans 8:2. Yes, we're free from the ceremonial law and the civil law, and yes, we're free from the law as a means of our justification, but we're not free from the moral requirements of the law. We're meant to keep them. This is why we've been studying the 10 Commandments. Romans 8:4, the just requirements of the law are fulfilled in those who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We fulfill the requirements of the law. The law is established by faith, not abolished, Romans 3:31. And then Paul provides even an exposition of the law in Romans 13:8-10. So we're not free from the moral requirements of the law. 3, it sounds legalistic to think that you have to keep a Sabbath. Well, I think it sounds legalistic because we toss around the word legalism promiscuously and inaccurately, and we create all kinds of confusion by the way that we talk about something being legalistic. What is legalism? Again, weeks ago we talked about this. Let me just hit the high points. A legalist is somebody who thinks they can be justified or made right with God by their works. Is somebody that imposes man-made rules on us that are not God's rules. It's among those who emphasize secondary matters over primary matters. They strain at gnats and swallow camels, in other words. They follow the letter of the law, not the spirit of the law. They honor God with their lips, and their hearts are far from him. And then, fifthly, the censorious spirit, the judgmental, harsh imposition of the law and condemnation of those who fail to keep it. Careful, precise obedience to God's commands is not legalism, it's obedience. Fourth, it's part of the ceremonial law. Well, there are ceremonial elements, for example, the seventh day versus the first day. And there were holy days and civil penalties in connection with violating holy days connected to the observance of the Sabbath and the civil penalties in connection with the violation of the Sabbath. But it is not ceremonial to set aside a day in seven for worship. There's nothing ceremonial about that. That's a moral principle. It's a statement of the dedication, the dedication of our time to God that he requires of us. So we go back again to Genesis chapter 2. It's a creation ordinance that predates the ceremonial and the civil law. It is assumed by Moses in Exodus 16 before he ever gets to Sinai. And we find it in the middle of 10 commandments, all of which are moral. So, as I've asked before, doesn't it seem kind of arbitrary to you to think that we have 10 moral, 9 moral commands, and then here in the middle there's a fourth commandment, and it's ceremonial that can be set aside? Does that not seem somewhat arbitrary and self-serving to interpret the fourth commandment as ceremonial somehow in ways that the other commandments are not, and to empty it of its moral content? Fifth, the Apostle Paul denigrates the observance of special days. All right, well, this is going to require some careful examination. For example, Galatians 4:10, you observe days and months and seasons and years. And then Romans 14, 5, verses 5 and 6, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. So in both of these cases, we're dealing with issues of Christian liberty. Does he denigrate the observance of special days? Yes, he denigrates the observance of the Jewish Sabbath. The seventh day rather than the first day observance, with all of the technicalities that had become attached to what it meant to keep the Sabbath, including how many steps you were allowed to take on the Sabbath day. So yes, he denigrates the keeping of a Jewish Sabbath, not a Christian Sabbath. And then the reference to days and months and seasons and years, that's a phrase taken right out of the Old Testament that refers to the calendar of holy days. And so in the early church, where there were Jewish converts, there were some of them who kept the holy days. So they would continue to observe Passover, for example. That's the easiest example, Passover. Is it okay to have a Passover? I think the answer of the Apostle Paul would be, you want to observe Passover? Observe Passover. Christianize it, but go ahead and observe it. Some observe it, some don't. Gentile Christians typically don't. Non-Jewish Christians. Jewish Christians, they may do that. And as long as you're not tying that into justification as though it's necessary for salvation, it's okay. So that's why he says, he complains in Galatians because they were making it along with circumcision a requirement that the holy days and the cleansing ordinances and the dietary laws and all the rest be observed as a necessary qualification for salvation. In Romans, and then we'll read Colossians 2, you can see the tie-in. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. There's the issue with the days. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. So let him do it. Then the one who eats, what's he talking about there? He's talking about the dietary laws. You want to observe the dietary laws? Go ahead. You can observe the dietary law. Don't tell me it's necessary, though. Don't tell me it's necessary to be a really observant Christian. Don't say that it's really the holy ones, the superior class of Christian who observes the Old Testament dietary laws. Don't make that a rule. You want to observe them, but leave everyone else alone. You want to observe Passover or Yom Kippur or one of the other Jewish holidays? Go ahead, but it's not required. That's the denigration of the days, as well as the references to the foods. Sixth, the Apostle Paul denigrates the keeping of the Sabbath. So Galatians 4:10 that we just read, Romans 14, verses 5 and 6, they don't mention the Sabbath. But Colossians 2, 16 and 17 does. So there it says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink. We're right back at the same place, I think. Food and drink, the dietary laws. Somebody's passing judgment. Somebody's saying, no, you need to observe those dietary laws. That's what a really committed Christian does. When you're really holy and you're really devout and you're really committed, you observe the dietary rules. Paul says, no, don't let anybody pass judgment on you in question of food and drink. You eat what you want and drink what you want. There are no rules for Christians with respect to diet. None. Whether of antiquity, of Hebrew origin, or modern dietary gurus. There are no dietary restrictions for Christians. Or with regard to festival or new moon or a Sabbath. That word Sabbath, by the way, is in the plural. The Sabbaths is translated that way in the New Revised Version as well as the Old King James. Sabbaths, talking about the various Sabbaths, not the weekly Sabbath, or he's talking about the Christian Sabbath, but the holy days fell on Sabbaths, and so they were referred to here and there as Sabbaths. Like the Sabbath where, you know, observance of these holy days. So it's the holy days, again, that are in view in Colossians 2, 16 and 17. Whereas for Christians, there is one holy day and only one, and it's the first day of the week. We don't have a calendar of holy days. They did, we don't. Christmas is not a holy day. Sorry if you thought it was. Easter is not a holy day, except it falls on Sunday, and then it is a holy day because it's on Sunday, because the only holy day for Christians is Sunday. There's no calendar of holy days in the New Testament. Did you notice? There's a bunch of them in the Old Testament. New Testament, not one. No calendar. No holy days, except one holy day every week, that Sunday, the first day of the week. So the Sabbath is the Christian holy day. You don't want to observe Christmas? You don't have to observe Christmas. I'm going to. You don't have to. You want to observe Good Friday? Go ahead. That's up to you. You want to observe Maundy Thursday? Listen, you go to the Anglicans and the Roman Catholics and the Methodists, they've got a whole calendar of holy days. Where'd all that come from? A church of divine authorization? No, they don't go back to the apostles. These are not inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's not in Scripture. No, for us there is but one holy day, and that is the Lord's Day, so that every single week, the first day of the week, God gives us a day of vacation to rest from our labors. The gift of the Sabbath goes on for Christians, where we lay aside our common labors, our common activities. We get physical rest and refreshment for our souls by devoting the whole day to the things of God. It's a gift. And until you see it as a gift, you'll not understand. It is a gift to us to rest from our ordinary labor and our ordinary activity and focus on the things of God, and in doing so, refreshing our souls. That's what it's all about. And when you begin to understand that, you will begin to experience the refreshment. You will begin to experience a foretaste of the Sabbath rest that awaits us in heaven as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray, O God, that we might find refreshment in the discipline of the Christian Sabbath. O Lord, we pray that you would bless us as we set aside the day, as we gather Sunday morning and Sunday nights. Bless us with your presence in such a way that we would lead the services and the fellowship supper Sunday nights, longing for the next Sunday to come, when we can gather again and enjoy fellowship together. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.